Well, good evening, and thank you very much for inviting me to come and address you today as part of your Lent addresses. And the title of my talk to you today is New Ways of Meeting. And that takes place in the context of a broader discussion, I think, that you've been having. The overall title for your Lent addresses is Religion in the Public Square. And so I want to talk to you a bit today about not only the issue of religions meeting each other, and I know that maybe Marcus Braybrook at the beginning and Christopher Lamb would have addressed these issues as well, but I also want to address new ways that religions might meet, and also relate that to the broader question of how religions might meet in the public square. Now, I've been interested in religious diversity I've been at the University of Birmingham now for about 12 years. And so I've been teaching a course there called Problems of Religious Diversity for about 12 years to my undergraduate students. And I suppose you might ask the question, well, what's the problem? If you were to go to my university website, you would probably see slogans like, we welcome diversity. And if you open up any brochure today, any corporate brochure, you'll often see that equal opportunities and diversity is a value, it's a virtue, in fact. And in fact, I often tell my students that if they want to get good marks for their essays, that they ought to show a variety of different arguments. They ought not to just plow a single line. Why? Because sameness is boring and diversity is interesting. You might also talk about the fact that you might like different foods. Eating the same meal would be boring. Diversity is a diversity of different flavors. And God, of course, is a God of plenitude. God didn't just decide to make one single thing or one kind of tree or whatever. He made millions of kinds. So God is a God of surplus, of excess, of joy. And so what is the problem with diversity? Well, my students normally grasp by then that there isn't really a problem with diversity as such. But then I say to them, well, how do you run the country then? How do you run a country that's full of diversity, a multicultural country? And it's here, then, of course, that you have to start making choices. You have to start making decisions about which path you're going to take and which paths you're not going to take. There was a philosopher, I don't know if any of you heard of this philosopher, a political philosopher called John Rawls, a political philosopher of the 20th century, very famous philosopher. He wrote two very influential books. One was called The Theory of Justice, and the other was called these two stick out, The Theory of Justice and Political Liberalism. And I would argue that really that a lot of Western society is actually based upon Rawls' insights or Rawls' thinking. And Rawls really wanted to say that you leave religion out of the public square. The way you live together is by coming into the public square with half of your views, or with some of your views, leaving the family silver, if I must put it that way, or leaving your comprehensive beliefs at home. And I remember quite a few years ago, there was a huge furore, wasn't there, on Question Time about the place of religion in the public square. And people were saying things very, very distinctively like this. They were saying, well, religion is for the private domain, and we must leave religion out of politics. Religion is not for the public square. And John Rawls, in a way, said that, well, what people can do then is that they can leave their comprehensive doctrines, as he called it, i.e. their full beliefs, at home, but they can bring some reasonable version of those beliefs into the public square, something he called an overlapping consensus. Now, the problem with that is, and I can say this in this context, it's more of a confessional environment, is that, in my view, secularism is banal. It's shallow. And it achieves this consensus by evacuating the divine, by evacuating the traditions, in fact, that give shape to our meanings and our beliefs. So you might say we should be good. Excuse me. But the reasons why you're good is because of different things. The reason why you want to be good is often because you have a belief. Now, in the public square, you might just say, yes, we should be good, or we should be just or fair. But when you get home, the truth is that there are beliefs that form those particular ideas for you. And those are your full beliefs. It might be because you believe in God, for example. And Rawls was basically saying that you don't bring God into it. You just bring good into it. Now, the problem with that is that people fail to express themselves fully in the public square, the full nature of their beliefs. They're unable to bring God into the public domain. And this is something I think that Rowan Williams was talking about many years ago, because he said that, I don't know if you remember this, but he made a speech in London, which was then wonderfully misreported by the tabloid press, because he claimed that it might be a good idea for some parts of the country to have Sharia law. And I don't know if you remember that. That was the Question Time thing, where people were saying, no, leave religion into the private and don't bring it into politics. But really what Rowan Williams was saying, he was making a general point about saying that, well, you can't evacuate God from the public square. You have to allow people to express themselves. He was using Islam as an example, but he could equally have used Christianity as an example. That's to say, the Bishop of Oxford once said, Richard Harris, said that there needs to be a re-enchantment of morality. We need to allow morality to be enchanted again by the things that motivate us, by the things that are important to us. Now that, you see, is when diversity does become a problem then, because then your face, as I face my students with this problem, well then how do you run the public square if you allow religions back into it? And Duncan Forrester, a Scottish theologian, he said that, well, you have to let religion somehow into the public square, because if you leave religion out, then it tends to result in extremism. People tend to get desperate to express themselves. If you push them to the margins, they express themselves at the margins. And what he pointed out was that when you let people into the public square, you let them in around the table, they start to be reasonable. They start to talk with other people, because they don't have to be desperate in their expressions. So maybe actually one of the solutions to the way that we deal with each other in the public square is to let our comprehensive beliefs back in, to not being afraid to mentioning God in public after all. Well, that's a political issue for diversity, isn't it? But then what about the existential problem? Another great 20th century thinker called Zygmunt Bauman. What a lovely name that is. He was a sociologist at the University of Leeds. And he wrote, there's two good books I particularly like reading. One's called Postmodern Ethics, and the other one's called Life in Fragments. And he said that there's a genius that is in the West, that is in Western society. And this is an amazing accomplishment, if you think about it. It's the art of not quite meeting. The art of mismeeting. The art of not catching your eye. And we've mastered this art, Zygmunt Bauman says, in the West. And you can see this evidence every time you go into a lift. You could be locked up in a lift, I'm sure, for about half an hour, and you'd somehow manage, as a stroke of genius, not actually to talk to each other. Anything would be more preferable, looking at the fire regulations or something, rather than actually meeting and talking. Similarly, in a crowded tube station or a crowded tube, where people are in an incredible close proximity, and yet an astonishing ability, says Zygmunt Bauman, of not quite meeting. And Bauman says the reason for this is because in the West, people are too comfortable. They don't need to meet. They're happy. They've got the money, as it were. They don't need to engage with each other, because there's no crisis as such. But when crisis happens, of course, people then start to meet each other. They start to look each other in the eye. But Bauman says that one of the solutions then to diversity, one of the solutions that you find that people practice so often and so regularly, is actually not meeting at all. Practicing the art of avoidance, of polite ignorance. But then there's another kind of practice that goes on in the West, says Bauman. And this is what he calls a kind of a spiritual narcissism. I didn't say narcissism, I said narcissism. That is to say, a self-regardingness. And where people in our today's society become totally preoccupied with their identity, with who I am, and so I've got to go out and find myself somehow. I'm going away on a retreat to find out the real me. My identity is a crisis. I must find the things that are the composites of my identity. And really, this is getting to the point of what I really want to make, is that sometimes then religious diversity gets expressed, really, where the person themselves becomes the centre. And you're finding various spiritualities or readings of various religions in a way to address who you want to be. And Bauman says that's very much a trait of the modern narcissist society, where we're so preoccupied with ourselves and our own welfare and our identity and the real me, whatever that might be. And it's somehow as if the real me is to be found by running to the top of the mountain to get a breath of fresh air. But in that kind of attitude, then, religious diversity or all the differences that are around are merely ways in which are coats that I can wear in order to affirm the real me of who I actually am. So there are different ways of actually addressing this. And what I want to suggest to you is that if you've already made up your mind that, you know, all religions are equally valid, well, I disagree with you if you think that. Or you see, you know, diversity as being merely a matter of sort of borrowing from the best bits of various religions. Again, I would disagree with that. I think that religions are phenomenologically different. It's not just that I adhere to a particular truth of Christ, it's just that I don't think phenomenologically religions are the same. But if that is an option that people do take, then I would say that that's not really a problem. It's not a problem of diversity at all. It's already been resolved by yourself. The problem of diversity, for me, is finding ways, new ways of meeting that address people's faithfulness, that address people who would like to remain faithful and true to their particular faith. So my own journey, really, is that I'm committed to Christ as my Saviour, but I also want to somehow exercise some kind of responsible generosity to others. But I don't want to cross the Rubicon. That's where I'm coming from, just the where I'm situated in all this. I'm here to confess Christ, not to confess a pluralist perspective. And so what are the options open to me in terms of how I view others? What ways of meeting are there that allow me to engage with other faiths, as it were, or other religions? Well, Christian history is full of different sorts of options, of course, and theologians have come up with many different schemes to address the question of religious diversity. I would say that there's been a great explosion of literature in this particular field in the 20th century. But of course, it's as old as Christian doctrine itself. So it begins, for example, you might say, with Justin Martyr, one of the very earliest church fathers in the second century, who argued that somehow the Logos, and that's the thing that you hear about in the Gospel of John, whenever you hear the nine lessons and carols, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on. The word for the Word in the Greek is Logos. And this was a Greek concept. And it was used by the Stoics to mean that, to refer to the reason that you find in all traditions, or the reasons that you find behind the universe, i.e. rationality itself. And Justin Martyr said that, well, the Logos then is reason. It is wisdom. And wherever you find wisdom in the world, well, that's where Christ is. And that's been very influential, that particular thought by Justin Martyr, that what he calls the logos spermaticos, the idea of the scattered seed, the word of God, the true light that was coming into the world, lighting up the light that the lights that are found in the world. And it's been highly influential, Justin Martyr's particular viewpoints. So, for example, it was very influential at Vatican II. It was a great kind of embryonic idea for the theologian Karl Rahner when he dreamt up that very famous idea that other religions were anonymous Christians, or by virtue of the fact that they had reason going on inside them, that the cosmic Christ was somehow present in other faiths. There are those who also, from the Eastern Orthodox perspective, seek to develop the idea of the Holy Spirit as being rather more independent. So in the Eastern tradition, of course, you might know that the schism between East and West was caused by a contention over something known as the Filioque Clause. And that's the clause which says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And what the Eastern churches wanted to say was that the Spirit proceeds of his own accord as well. He doesn't just speak on the Son's behalf. Either Spirit has autonomy. And Eastern Orthodox theologians use that to say that, well, what's going on in other religions is something to do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit blows where he will. We don't have to define those things like Karl Rahner does as anonymous Christianity. But rather, the Spirit flows where he will. Now, I have a problem with that, to be brutally honest with you. And a number of theologians have a problem with these ideas. Because what they assume, really, is that truth is something abstract. It's something behind the scenes. It's something lurking underneath. And it seems to me that Christianity is not about that, I'm afraid. It's not about the hidden truth. It's not about the secret things behind the scenes. It's actually something quite visible. It's not so much the cosmic Christ, but Jesus of Nazareth. And it's that idea that really annoyed the Greeks when Paul was arguing with the Areopagus in the book of Acts. One of the chief bones of contention was this idea of resurrection. What a horrendous idea, thought the Greeks, that you would be raised from the dead, because they were into archetypes. The idea that there are things behind the scenes, there are perfect spirit worlds behind the changing world of the physical world. And so you can't say that anything true is located in the physical world, thought the Greeks. The truth was located behind, in that spirit world where nothing changes, and therefore truth never changes. And so they hated the idea that Paul had come along with this idea that Jesus was raised from the dead, that the tomb was empty, and that one day we might be raised from the dead, that the perishable might put on imperishability. These were scandalous ideas from the Greek point of view. And a theologian called Leslie Newbegin, he builds upon this idea. He says that, well, when it comes to dialogue between religions, what they have to do is not just talk about good, peace, joy, whatever those abstracts might mean, but they also have to bring the things that are important to them historically, which are, for example, for Christians, the resurrection. For a Muslim, it would be the Quran, for example. These are physical things. And so one of the difficulties about the meeting of religions by using abstracts is really the question about, well, is truth located behind the scenes? Or is it actually something very physical? Do you have to go and talk to someone? Do you have to pass it on? Or is it something learned by your own reasoning, for example? Now, let me give you an analogy just to elaborate this, if you're still with me. If I was to ask the question to you today, if I was to say, right, take off all your watches, I'm not going to ask you to do that, don't worry, and leave them outside, and then we're going to have a discussion called, what is the time? That would be a ridiculous thing for me to do, because I would have removed the very means by which you could tell the time, namely watches. But then I could, of course, have a rather ridiculous discussion and say, well, what do you feel? I mean, what do you think the time is, John? What do you think the time is, Randall? And that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Because we wouldn't get any closer to the idea of what the time actually was, unless somebody walks into the room and says, here it is, I have the time. And Leslie Newbegin says that truth can be something like that sometimes. It's about somebody walking in and saying, hey, I found something I need to tell you about. So there's a question to be asked about what is the nature of what kind of truths out there, and how is it constituted? Is it behind the scenes, or is it something like a revelation, like somebody walking and saying, hey, let me tell you something that I heard from somebody else, that he heard from somebody else, that he heard from somebody, or she heard from somebody else, sorry, how misogynistic of me. You know what I'm trying to say, that truth might be communicated historically, not by abstract thinking or abstract spirituality. Now, look, what are the options? What I'm expressing to you is something which is quite often explained as being like post-liberalism, which is all the rage today in theology faculties. And this is the idea, what do you do after the Enlightenment? What do you do after these ideas that there's a universal reason behind everything? Well, there's one movement you might have heard of called scriptural reasoning that is about the meeting of Jews, Christians, and Muslims together. And this has been pioneered in the University of Cambridge by Professor David Ford, who's the Regius Professor of Divinity there. And what the scriptural reasoners try to do is they try to say that, well, we're not going to assume that there's a common denominator here. Rather, we're just going to gather around the scriptures that we all find important, the Quran, the Torah, the New Testament, or whatever. And what's very interesting about this is that I've been to some of these scriptural reasoning meetings, and they're very edifying, because people are not coming in with the idea that they're going to agree. And one of the leading representatives, called Ben Quash, he says that actually what sometimes you cultivate the art of disagreeing well in these kinds of meetings, where people, you're asking them to read their scriptures to each other and they reason with each other. But the idea behind these kinds of meetings is that they were not trying to create a neutral place. Rather, they're trying to create a mutual place. Not a neutral, but a mutual place. The idea of meeting around something that's familiar to all the Abrahamic traditions. So Stephen Kipnis, who's an advocate of scriptural reasoning, talks about finding a space of conviviality or space of friendship. That it's not about consensus. It's not about emerging with some kind of syncretistic doctrine between the three religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. But rather it's about just what he calls understanding or friendship. And the idea really is that when people just happen to meet together around familiar places, that in a way itself creates a meeting that doesn't have to be described. You don't have to say, well, what's really going on is a super spirituality of Abrahamic religions here, or the Logos incognito, or the Holy Spirit's working here as we meet. These are terms, in a way, that colour the situation. Rather, what scriptural reasons tend to say is they say, well, we're not building upon anything doctrinally by meeting together, but we've made new friends. We've met. And you know the experience that you can meet with people you disagree with, but as long as you meet with them regularly enough, you build up a conviviality, you build up a friendship that you can't quite put your finger on. And sometimes it's best not to describe. Sometimes it's best not to do any theology about it. It's just best to meet. I'm going to explore that with you in a second or two, just to see what you think. And of course, we can ask questions and discuss it later. Now, what's interesting about scriptural reasoning also is that they claim that, well, they, the idea is to make the meeting take place in what they call a tent. And there is a church in London called St. Ethelburga's, which really does have in its square outside it a tent of meeting, they call it, based on the New Testament analogy. And so you're surrounded by, you know, the city, as it were, but in the midst of this city there's this tent that's been erected by this church where, you know, Jews, Christians and Muslims come together to just talk about things. And the idea behind the tent is to create a space which is not permanent. And they say, well, we had a number of options of where we carry out this meeting of the three religions. We could do it in churches, or we could do it in mosques or synagogues. But those are very, of course, specific places. If you were to invite people of other religions to this church, for example, well, this is a Christian space. So it's more difficult, if you know what I mean. It's already that the space means something. But then you could also, meet in the campus, as they said, which is, of course, like the universities. And certainly my experience at the University of Birmingham is that a great deal of people find that a very neutral space. We often get visits by lots of people from different religions coming to the university to use it to hold conferences. And they often say, because it's a neutral place, it's the university, isn't it? Having said that, some people say it's a very secular space. Certainly the University of Birmingham is a secular space. If I ever opened my lectures in the University of Birmingham by saying, let us pray, they'd sack me. Because, of course, that's what the way it is. It's a secular place. I can't confess my faith. If I was to mark my university students' essays by saying, well, I'm very pleased to see that your faith seems to be improving. Again, that's not a criteria that I can use. So in some ways, actually, the campus is not a very good place for religions to meet, because in a way it's a secular space. And so the idea really is that you create your own spaces, you create a tent. And Ben Quash, and I don't know whether this is historically accurate, I think it probably is, but Ben Quash says that, well, if you were to see a church like this or a cathedral back in the Middle Ages, you'd often find that the scaffolding was still there, which is an odd thought, isn't it? You wouldn't feel to see the glory of the masonry, but rather it would be surrounded by scaffolding. And part of the reason was not because the thing was likely to fall down imminently. It was just that also that the medieval builders thought it was presumptuous to imagine that the house of God was completed, that they'd finished it. It was always going to be a temporary thing because it was man-made. And Ben Quashwell says, well, that's really what it's all about, this nomadic space where people erect a tent in the middle of a desert, as it were, and say, let us meet there, and then let's dismantle the tent and put it somewhere else. The idea of a nomadic place, so people are always on the move and don't feel that there is a particular commitment that they're making or a doctrinal statement. But my question, to add to all though, that's one way of meeting that the scriptural reasons are trying to construct, which isn't to do with the classic ways of meeting by saying let's share our spirituality or let's adopt a pluralist point of view where all religions are equally valid and say that in between us there's this neutral space. The scriptural reasons are trying to say, well, no, that's not what we want to say. That's not where we're all at. We all have our different commitments, but we still want to meet as friends, but not in a specific, fixed, permanent place, which has a permanent meaning. And my thoughts are this, is that, let me give you some of my thoughts, is that I wonder whether religions can meet on an entirely non-theological basis. And I ask the question, I wonder, and this is a question for you to ponder, about who owns the deeps? Who owns the depths of human life? There's a great theologian of the 20th century called Paul Tillich. I don't know if any of you have heard of this man, of the theology at all. Any of you? Maybe not. Why on earth would you want to do theology? Yes. Why would you pay £9,000 a year to do theology? but he argued that God is whatever concerns you ultimately. God is your ultimate concern. Now, I think Tillich was just being a bit clever, actually, because I actually think he was an atheist, if I'm really honest. But interestingly, he said that belief in God is about not being shallow. He says if you're shallow, there's no depth to you, or you just carry on at the surfaces of life. If you have no depth, that's true atheism, says Tillich. But I don't agree with Tillich, because you see, the point is he owns all the depths. He describes all the depths that you and I can experience as being religious depths. And I think that if we got away from the idea of describing the depths as being religious or completely always religious, then we could meet with each other, people of different religions, at the depths that are not necessarily described in religious ways. Now, before I lose you completely, let me give you some analogies to somehow illustrate this point. I remember many years ago, let me just take a drink first. I remember many years ago when I was on holiday in the south of France with my father. It was one of those wonderful sultry evenings. It was kind of like, you know, it's been a hot summer's day, and you know it's any minute now it's about to pour down with rain because the air is thick. And as a result, there was this extraordinary sunset, amazing sunset, because of the closeness and the humidity of the air. The sky had turned purple, and there was this orange sun setting over the sea. My dad is an atheist. I'm about to be ordained, by the way, in July. I'm becoming a non-stipendiary minister, and he thinks I'm a complete idiot for doing this. He can't fathom what it's all about. He's a real signed-up, card-carrying Dawkins supporter. And so I was walking on the beach with my atheist father, and he said, isn't that wonderful, that sunset? Isn't it amazing? And of course, I thought, here we go, got him. Is this a spiritual claim you're making, Dad? Are you confessing a faith at last? Is this God? And he shot back, and I think he was quite right to do so. He says, no, I'm just admiring the beauty. Now, I could have said, no, Dad, it's not the beauty, it's God. God made this, isn't it amazing? And I think I'm right, actually. But the point is that I didn't want to ruin his experience. I didn't want to actually get in between me and him at this moment by interrupting it with my layer, if you know what I mean, even though if I felt I was right to do so. I was happy with his layer. I was happy for him to just say it was beautiful. And maybe that was a depth that I could share with him that wasn't necessarily religious. Now, if I was to add a bit of theology to this, the way I think of it like this is that if you think about it, When God created the world, he created it very good. He made it very good. And he said that, well, there are good things in this world. And you might think on the surface that all that God meant by that was, well, yes, I've made the trees and that's very good. I've made human beings, those are very good. I've made the mountains and the sky, it's all very good. And the stars, very good. But actually, it's also, theologians often say that it's much profounder than that. God allowed us to be deep on our own terms. He allowed creation itself to be beautiful without him. And the miracle of what God did is he allowed creation to be itself, to be and have its own profundity and its own depth. And a great German theologian called Eberhard Jungel said that God is more than necessary to the world, because the amazing thing is that God has made the world such that he is not necessary to the world. Now, before you think I'm being heretical there, what it means is that God has made the world very good, and it's very good by itself. It has its own, if I can use this term, ontology. It has its own being. So maybe when I was on that beach with my dad, and I was saying, isn't this beautiful? I can share the beauty of creation. Maybe there is a depth that God allows me to possess, but it is, in a way, a very good thing, which is not necessarily, I kind of like to say, the Spirit is there, or that God's there. But God has allowed this moment to be. Let me give you another analogy. When I take my students out sometimes to visit places of worship, I'm ready for time. I'm okay. when I take them out to visit places of worship, I go to, say, to a Hindu temple. Often, and this is quite right, some of the students there find it very difficult to go into places of worship like a Hindu temple, because, of course, if you've ever been into a Hindu temple, it's surrounded by different images. And so certainly some of the Muslim students, as well as the Christian students, find that a difficult thing, because it seems that there's a lot of idols that you find in Hindu temples. But the interesting thing is, and so they often ask to be excused, they don't come in to the temple because they don't feel, you know, it's a statement of faith that they feel comfortable with. But then, you see, I take them to a museum. I take them to the Birmingham Museum. And if you've ever been to the Birmingham Museum and you go through the front door, there is a huge statue of the Shiva Nataraja, which is the dancing Shiva in Hinduism. I have the same kind of image that they saw in the temple. But in this environment, in the museum, they're very happy to come wandering up to it and just stare at this thing and meditate at it and sit down on the chair and look at it and go, wow, isn't that amazing? To allow themselves, in a way, to be absorbed by this object. Now, the question, what I'm saying to you is that, isn't that interesting, is that space defines where you feel you're at. So you feel happy in a museum because it's kind of defined space as being, this is not the temple, this is a museum. Isn't that another kind of space of meeting, I wonder? That if you think about those kinds of things, that it's not the temple, it's not being in a mosque or whatever, it's being somewhere else, and yet it's a form of empathy, it's a form of meeting, it's a new way of meeting. Something which I think is to do with greater depths. I'll give you one final analogy. A long time ago, about 12 years ago, I was a school teacher, or I was training to be a school teacher. And I had to do a moment of part of my training. I had to do a session whereby, with a year five, I think they were, or maybe younger, I was trained to be a secondary school teacher. So I had to teach these kids who were very young, and I didn't know how to handle it. But there would come a moment often when I would have to, where we have to read them the story. And I always remember there was a thing that we did, a practice that we had that some of you primary school teachers will be very familiar with, is that we had the mat, the story mat over here. And at the end of the day, I would say to the children, right, come to the story mat and I will read the story. And what we would do is we would sound a bell before the story began and they would step onto the mat. And it was as if somehow that indicated, that was an entering device, we're now in a safe space. So whatever happens in the story, you're safe. We're having a discourse. And then at the end of the story, the bell would sound again and they would leave the mat. They were back in the real world again, out of the world of the story. The point is that what I'm saying to you is that often the way that people meet And even in our deepest commitments, we can still find different kinds of spaces. And that those spaces are deep spaces. From my own theology, I would try to say to you, describe it in the way I think about it, is that God has made the world and he's created it very, very good. And in that world, there are lots of places that God has allowed us to be. And then maybe sometimes the way that we meet with each other, we meet horizontally then, as a meeting between people. And we don't have to worry so much about our creeds. But we do have deep meetings to have in those opportunities. Thank you for listening.